in two separate locations, about 2 days' journey apart along the sea coast of Israel, God was working at the same time to accomplish one purpose. And that is to move the good news of Jesus forward across one of the deepest racial divides that has ever existed. In the provincial capital of Caesarea, a Roman centurion, an army commander by the name of Cornelius, bows in prayer to the Jewish God, right? A God which, as a Gentile, he will never be fully allowed to worship. When the most incredible thing happens, an angel appears. What is this that God is doing? Several decades ago in Greenville, South Carolina, a young white boy grew up among the pillared white houses with their expansive manicured lawns and beautiful garden vistas. And of course, all of this was tended by black servants who were paid just enough to be polite but know their place. And this young boy attends a church where blacks aren't allowed to worship. He listens to a Christian radio station run by a Christian college where blacks can't attend. 2 days after the Roman centurion sees the angel in the seaside village of Joppa, the Apostle Peter goes up on the roof to pray. And there he sees the most startling vision. There is this giant sheet let down from heaven, and it's filled with all of these animals, all right? Some of them are clean animals, animals that for a Jew would be kosher for him to eat. But they were mixed in with these unclean animals, all right? Filthy creatures that only a vile Gentile would ever allow to cross his lips. And then Peter hears this voice from heaven that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." All right. Now, this is about noon. Lunch is being prepared. Now, and keep in mind that Jews typically did not eat breakfast. They ate an early lunch, what we would call a brunch. So Peter is famished by this time. But when he sees this vision with these unclean animals and he hears God's voice say, you know, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," his stomach turns in revulsion, right? He is disgusted. And so God has to tell Peter three times before he begins to get a clue. And at that very moment, there is a knock at the door. And it is a soldier and two servants sent by the centurion, Cornelius. You see, God's angel had told him to send these men to look for Peter. And with this, God begins to kick in a door of racial division and hatred that had stood for more than 1,000 years. On the other side of Greenville, a young black boy grows up among the dingy warren of flimsy ramshackle houses. Here there are no manicured lawns. There's no beautiful gardens. In fact, the only natural beauty are a few rusted coffee cans yielding a few geraniums. The boy's mother listens to the same Christian radio station as the white mother on the other side of town. She loves the same Lord, but she knows that she can never send her son to the same school nor worship in the same church. But somewhere along the way, the love of Jesus begins to work in the heart of the young white boy who grew up in white Greenville. And he works in the heart of the young black boy who grew up in black Greenville. And he slowly whittles away decades of and generations of inherited racism. And today they serve together in a large inner city church that's filled with people from all backgrounds. And brick by brick, God is dismantling a wall of racial division and hatred that has existed since this country was founded. And one of the great themes that ties the whole book of Acts together is racial reconciliation, that the gospel aims to reunite what has been divided. Jesus has died for the sins of all people, and he longs to bring everyone into one family of God. Now, in the first part of Acts, we see these racial barriers come down in three dramatic acts. And it all begins with the church in Jerusalem, a Jewish church, being persecuted and scattered. Think about it. The way that God gets the church to move across their first cross-cultural boundaries is to kick them out of their comfort zone, to force them into someone else's bubble. And there's one man, a young evangelist by the name of Philip, and he goes north into Samaria, where centuries of hatred and mistrust have kept Jew and Samaritan apart. And he begins to tell them about Jesus. And in Acts 8:12, it says, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. But here's where something just weird happens, right? Last week in Core 52, we talked about baptism, and if you remember the promise, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? That was the promise. Well, these people are baptized in the name of Jesus, but guess what? They don't receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't come, all right? What's going on? Why the delay? Why wait? It's not until Peter and John arrive from the Jerusalem church to check out what's going on and to maybe solve this riddle. And when Peter and John lay hands on the Samaritans and they pray, it is then that the Holy Spirit comes. Now, could it be, we don't know this for sure, this is an educated guess, but could it be that God wanted to impress on Peter and John, and the whole church for that matter, that God accepts these people too? And what God was saying is, I accept them just like I accept you. And then later on in Acts chapter 8, God sends Philip on a search and rescue mission. He says, there's a man in a chariot over there, right? And he's reading the Gospel of Isaiah. He's got his scroll out, you know, reading this biblical text. And God tells him that he wants Philip to go tell him about Jesus. And so Philip does so, and it turns out this man is an important Ethiopian official. He is a eunuch who serves the queen of Ethiopia. And we don't know what all the conversation entailed, but I imagine somewhere near the end, it included something like, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the eunuch says, look, here is water. What is keeping me from being baptized? And so Philip takes him down into the water and baptizes him. And so now here we have the gospel crossing from the Middle East, from Asia into Africa, right? From Jew to black. And there are Christians in Ethiopia to this day who trace their lineage back to this one divine encounter. These first two racial divides come crashing down because one person, Philip, is willing to be obedient to God. Right? One person doing what God has called them to do can make all of the difference in the world. Never underestimate the importance and the value of your obedience, right? Especially in difficult and challenging things. So in Acts chapter 10, We come to the third and the largest of the racial barriers shattered by the good news of Jesus. Now, this passage goes all the way into chapter 11, verse 18. It is the longest single storyline in the entire book of Acts. And I mention that because I think it shows us just how important this issue is to the heart of God. I mean, it could easily have been summarized in a few verses, but instead the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to cover it in tremendous detail in his history of the early church. God wanted to impress upon us the importance of what Peter says in verses 34 and 35. And this is our core verse this week. And if you are following along in Mark Moore's Core 52 book, you'll notice that I'm using a different core verse than he does. It's the same book, the same theme, the same idea. He pulls a verse out of Acts 17, I believe. And I encourage you to read his chapter. It is very good. But I find this story in Acts 10, when it comes to this theme of reconciling the races, to just to be so compelling. And what Peter says here happens is, he's about to do something he has never done before, right? He's about to sit down and eat dinner with a Gentile family. And here's what he says. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Right? God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't have a favorite race, a favorite country, all right? I don't believe there are national flags in heaven unless, you know, they're all there. Doesn't have a favorite skin color. And I want you to understand just how astounding and revolutionary what Peter says here, all right? Especially for Peter, how difficult these words were for him to say. Because one of the things that we see from this passage is that racial prejudices run deep. Right? The trench is dug deep within our hearts. Now, let me take you back all the way to the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of our Core 52 series. I know that's a long time ago. But remember God's promise, his covenant to Abraham? And when God made his covenant with Abraham, that his intention all along was to bless all nations through him. All right, not just the Jews, not just Israel, all nations. However, Abraham's descendants took this covenant as an excuse to look down upon and even hate all the other nations. Right? God loves us more. God likes us better. All right, and by Peter's day, the Jews' prejudice against the Gentiles was a finely honed contempt. And it's also worth pointing out that by this point, most other people hated the Jews as well, okay? But nothing was more repulsive to a Jew than to sit down with a Gentile and have dinner. And it wasn't just the food that was unclean. It was the people themselves. And so Peter finds this whole idea unthinkable. And so when God shows him this vision of clean and unclean animals mixed together and tells him to eat them, he refuses. "By no means, Lord," Peter says, "for I have never eaten anything that was common or unclean." Now, let's say you had a divine vision and God tells you to do something. How many times would God have to tell you before you listen? Well, he has to tell Peter three times. Three times. That's just how deep his prejudice ran. God had to tell him three times. Now, to understand maybe just how deep these racial divisions were, you need to understand the proper timeline of what's going on here in the book of Acts. All right, it has been about 10 years since Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost and the birthday of the church and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Right? It has taken a decade for God to move all of the pieces and all of the people into the right places. All right. People like Philip and the conversion of the Samaritans and then the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, just to prepare God's people to truly take the good news beyond Jerusalem and Judea, even to the ends of the earth, which is what Jesus originally called them to do back in Acts chapter 1. You remember before he ascended, "You will be my witnesses, even to the ends of the earth." But for a whole decade, they've pretty much just stuck at home, you know, in Jerusalem. But once the church got the message and they took God's global vision to heart, then she lived happily ever after. Right? No, we know that's not how the story ends. In fact, this wasn't even the end of the struggle for Peter. The ugly monster of racism would rear its ugly head again. This time, when Peter was hanging out with some Gentile Christians in Antioch, right? This wasn't a Jewish city. This was a Gentile church. And so Peter is having a grand time. He's hanging out with these Gentile believers, and he's eating, you know, baby back ribs and ham salad sandwiches, and he's just loving it. But then some Jewish believers show up from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, Peter acts like he is too good for the Gentiles, acts like he doesn't even know them. And so there is this public confrontation between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Apostle versus apostle. You know, sounds like a pay-per-view showdown. But Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong." This was a difficult lesson for Peter to learn. And it can be a difficult lesson for us, because the trench of racial prejudice is dug deep within our hearts. In 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. observed, "It is appalling that the most segregated hour of the Christian church in America, or the most segregated hour of Christian America, is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning." And sadly, little has changed in the more than 50 years that have passed since he made that statement. So how come 2,000 years we're still fighting the same issues? How can we, as the people of God, look down upon and ignore those whom God has loved and for whom Jesus has died and to whom he has sent us? Yes, racial prejudices do run deep. But another reality that we see in this passage is that somewhere along the way in our spiritual journey, God will confront our prejudices. He is not content to leave us steeped in our skin-deep judgments. And if you are truly striving to follow Jesus, you're truly trying to grow in Christian maturity, then somewhere along the way, God is going to confront those prejudices. He will move in your life just like he is moving in this story. And God was moving in two different places, right, to accomplish one purpose. Before Peter ever had his vision, God was already working in an unlikely place, answering the prayers of a Gentile, sending an angel. All right, so here God is working in the heart of a Gentile. He's working in the heart of a Jew. This tells me that racial prejudice is a two-way street. I think one of the lies of our day in our culture is that racism only flows in one direction. I think it's one of the reasons why race relations are worsening or seem to be worsening. It's this idea that only one side can be racist. But as a white preacher in rural, mostly white America, in a mostly white church, I'm going to talk about our side of the problem, right? Because that's the only side we can do anything about. Cornelius, the Gentile, the Roman army commander, wasn't just any Gentile, right? He was a commander of the hated, occupying Roman army. I mean, Jews hated all Gentiles, but Roman soldiers, they were the worst. Now, a Roman legion had a full strength of 6,000 men. That legion was divided into 10 regiments of 600 men. And that regiment of 600 was then divided into groups of 100, and each group of 100 was commanded by a centurion. All right, these centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were kind of the staff sergeant or the gunnery sergeant of our armed forces. But he wasn't just a centurion. He was a centurion in the Italian regiment. This was a proud regiment with an illustrious history. It was composed only of those who were Roman citizens. But a Roman citizen, you could buy your citizenship, you could win it. But these weren't just Roman citizens, they had been born in Rome. So Cornelius was a true Roman, not just some Roman that was conscripted into service, but he was a proud Roman who signed up. Our text also says that he was devout and God-fearing. Now, these terms meant something very specific to the Jews. This meant that they sympathized with the Jews and their faith. He took their faith seriously. Most pagans kind of discounted the Jews and their faith as some sort of backwoods, backwards sort of people who worshiped only one God. Why would you worship one God when you could worship all of them? But a God-fearer, somebody who took their faith seriously, he would attend synagogue, he would participate in some Jewish customs, he would give to those in need, and as we've already seen in the story, he was a man of prayer. However, as a Gentile, he never would be allowed full inclusion or participation. He couldn't go to the temple and offer sacrifices. He wouldn't sit down with a Jewish family and celebrate the Passover. But he was a Gentile, earnestly seeking the truth, and God answered him. And so God sends an angel to Cornelius, tells him to send men to Joppa to find Peter. And God does this not just to help Cornelius find the truth, but to confront the racism in Peter's heart. And so when God knocks on the door of your heart, keep in mind that he is already moving. He has already been working behind the scenes, doing things that you have no idea about. Too often, we don't give God enough credit. We say, well, God, I couldn't do that. That'll never work. That could never happen. But we need to realize that he's already been planning and preparing for what he has called us to do. Throughout this whole account, we see God moving to confront and remove deeply held prejudices. Right? We have the appearances of angels, divine visions, the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All of these things show that God is taking the initiative to knock down racial barriers, to move the good news of Jesus into the hearts of everyone. God is the one moving in this passage. He is the prime mover. But I want you to notice that neither Cornelius nor Peter were innocent bystanders. They weren't idle bystanders. Where was Cornelius when he received the vision of the angel? He was praying, right? What was Peter doing when he received his vision? Right? He's up on the roof praying. So what do you think would be a good idea for us to be doing if we want to see God move in our lives, in our church, in your community? We need to be in prayer. So often it is in prayer where we see God moving and working. It is through prayer that God opens the door and gives us opportunities. It is in prayer that God will lay bare attitudes and behaviors in our lives that need to be addressed. It was in prayer that God guided Cornelius to the truth that he so needed to hear, right? It was in prayer that God confronted the racism in Peter's heart. So if you have some attitudes in your own heart, right, if you have some behaviors that need to be addressed, as you draw closer to God, there will come a time where God will come knocking on the door of your life. Right? He will bring someone into your life. He will move you out of your comfort zone. He will put you in a challenging situation where he can show you what he needs to show you. Right? And there is where you have a choice. As we grow in our love for God, we must also grow in our love for people. The bottom line of this whole passage is that God accepts all people on the same basis as he accepts you. And why does God accept you? Right? It's because you're so wonderful, right? And he just wants to hang out with you. We know better than that, don't we? Right? It's not because of your lineage, your heritage, where you were born. It's not because of the color of your skin. We know better than that. It is because of his love. It is because of the cross of Jesus, where he paid the price for my sins, for your sins, and the sins of everyone else. Let me just give you a quick rundown of the biblical case against racism. Number one, we are all created in the image of God, right? Every single one of us created in the image and likeness of God. Number two, we are all descended from the same place, all right? The entire human race can trace their lineage back first to Noah, his family, and then to Adam and Eve, all right? Our DNA all comes out of the same pool. So we got no reason to look down on someone else. And then number three, Jesus died on the cross for everyone. All right. He didn't just die for white sins. He died for Asian sins, for black sins, for Native American sins. He died on the sins for everyone. For the apartheid survivor from South Africa and the white supremacist from Michigan, for the old man in Tibet and the newborn baby girl on the reservation in Arizona, from the Aboriginal teen in the outback in Australia to the lady, the old Inuit lady who lives on the tundra in Canada. All are created in his image. All descend from the same person. And Jesus died on the cross for all. And verses 34 and 35 contain one of the greatest proclamations in all of the New Testament. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, the word for partiality here literally means acceptor of faces, right? And God does not accept one face more than another. He doesn't care about the color of your skin or the slant of your eyes. He doesn't favor one's face. What he favors is a heart that is right. The Apostle Paul would later write to the church in Colossae, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Right, and what Paul there is doing, he is listing the greatest racial barriers of his day. But he says none of that matters because Jesus is in all of us and we are all in Jesus. In verse 44 of Acts chapter 10, God is the one who responds to Peter's sermon. He goes to Cornelius' household. He preaches about the good news of Jesus, and he gets to the invitation time, and it is God who responds. And he responds by pouring out his Holy Spirit. And this isn't just the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it is a miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just like we saw back in Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. And they all begin speaking in other languages, and Peter and the other Jewish believers there are amazed, especially because none of them have been baptized yet. And Peter explains, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And the other Jewish believers there in verse 47 say, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? In other words, God has accepted these people, so should we. We must accept and receive those whom God has accepted and received. This is our mandate right here in Acts chapter 10. This is our mandate for racial harmony and integration in the church. I see what's going on in our world, and I know you do too. Right? We all see the division and the strife. We see that the fingers pointed each side at the other. We hear the blame and the accusations. Well, you said this. Well, you did that. We hear the competing slogans. All lives matter. Black lives matter. All right. What I'm saying is that we as Christians, we as the church, we as the people of God must transcend all of that. Let us live like a people who serve a God who doesn't play favorites. Let us treat every person like we serve a Savior for whom each and every human life matters enough to die on the cross, to save them, to love them, and know them. I want to end this with a scene from the book of Revelation. Because Revelation gives us a glorious, although mysterious, glimpse into the throne room of heaven and to what things will look like in eternity. In Revelation 5, we see Jesus on his throne, God on the throne there with him. He's surrounded by four living creatures, strange, weird creatures that are almost beyond John's ability to describe in human language. And these creatures offer ongoing praise before the throne. And these are words that we all know because we have worked them into so many of our own songs of praise and worship. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. But listen to what else they sing. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. Now listen to this. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Right? It's a global salvation. It's a multiracial, multi-ethnic, multinational salvation. Then in Revelation 7, we see Jesus upon his throne. And this time he is surrounded by a great multitude beyond number. And these are the servants of God, those who have been sealed in Christ. And I believe this is the church, this is the kingdom, this is the Israel of God. And John describes them as being from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Right? That same terminology we just heard from chapter 5. See, there are no racial barriers in heaven, no racial divides among the people of God. One family, they stand before one throne, and they worship with one voice. And that is how it will be in heaven. People of all races and nations and ethnic backgrounds worshiping in perfect unity. Heaven isn't segregated, all right? There's not black neighborhoods and white neighborhoods. And who your parents were or what side of the tracks you grew up on won't matter because our Heavenly Father accepts all. We are His children through the blood of Jesus. We are brothers and sisters because Jesus died on the cross for Asian sins, for white sins, for Hispanic sins, for Native American sins, for black sins. His grace and His love and His mercy flow freely to all people. That's how it is in heaven. But here on earth, we're not there yet. And if events of this past summer or any indication, we still have a long way to go. But the good news of Jesus Christ is still powerful enough to knock down racial barriers. It's still strong enough to reconcile the races. And let me tell you, if the good news of Jesus was strong enough to knock down the barrier in Peter's heart, if it was strong enough to knock down the barrier between Jew and Gentile, then it's strong enough to knock down the barriers in our hearts. It is strong enough to tear down the wall that keeps you from him. It is strong enough to tear down the wall that keeps us from each other. It's strong enough to tear down the wall that keeps us from others. The only question is, will you let him? Thank you, and God bless.